In our study today in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we're looking at the wonderful section which spans verses 3 to 14, in which the one God is engaged to bless us beyond all our computation and our reckoning. God the Father, first of all, in choosing us in Christ, and the wonderful blessing that we've already looked at in verses 3 to 6, and then the work of the Lord Jesus in saving us, shedding his precious blood. We have in verse 7 redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then later we're coming to the Holy Spirit, that he seals us. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. And that one who sealed us is the one who's given us the earnest, the foretaste of the Spirit. So here's the one God, Father, Son, Spirit, working on behalf of sinners like you and me. What overwhelming love then we have here. We read in verse 7 of the riches of his grace. When we've finished these epistles, if God spares us, I want to take that word riches again. I want to lift out all the riches that are mentioned. And when you put them all together, oh, it's just tremendous. You say, well, I'm really like God's millionaires. Yes, indeed. Although even that's a bad simile, because we've got far more than any millionaire ever can possibly have. We are as rich as Croesus, or even richer, when we've got these things showered upon us. That's the word abounded. Wherein he hath overflowed, the Greek says. And that's the way God gives. This love of his is so practical and so wonderful, so full, so free, that when he gives, friend, it isn't a trickle, it's an overflow. He's overflowed toward us in this grace and this love. We have seen, I think, before that every reference in the Bible, Old Testament or New, and especially the New Testament, which deals with the love of God, you have God doing something for us, spending himself, giving himself. In the New Testament's most well-known text, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 8, God spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And the cost that must have been to him and to the Saviour, the willing Saviour who was willing to come, knowing all that it was going to cost him. He could look forward, as we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in past eternity, in the glory, and say, a body hast thou prepared me. He could look forward to his birth in Bethlehem and see that in that body he would have to die. He would have to bear the sins of his people. He would have to go through that agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me as a sin bearer? He knew all that and didn't shrink. He stooped, as Philippians 2 tells us, right from the highest glory, the one that was God, down to the death of the cross. 7 steps downward. And then in that same chapter, there are 7 steps upward, back to the glory again. Praise God that the Calvary is not the end of the story. That was necessary. That was utterly necessary. Otherwise, it could never have been written here that we have redemption through his blood. That blood had to be shed. The cross was a necessity. Death had to be undergone for you and for me, because the Bible makes it so clear that it's the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And Christ died for the ungodly. He paid the penalty. And blessed be God, God will not demand that penalty twice. As the old hymn puts it, once from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Oh no, it's been paid. And it's true for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But in these riches of grace where he has abounded toward us, we're only in the middle of this wonderful revelation. And so I think that was the point we reached in our last study, and from that point we will advance in all wisdom and prudence. Now verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, or in him, some of the Greek texts read. Possibly J. N. Darby will read that, in him, referring to Christ. He's planned or purposed. Now, just a word about this phrase, the mystery of his will. Mystery in the New Testament can always be translated by our modern English secret. It doesn't mean now anything that's puzzling or mysterious. And that is why all the modern versions translated secret. That's very important, because if you don't see that, you may say, well, if it's mysterious, I'll never understand it. Well, nor would I, friend, nor would anyone else. But it's simply a secret that God keeps until his wisdom makes it known. And when he's made it known, you and I, with the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, can understand it, can receive it, can believe it. Now, why is God's will in this section of redemption called his secret will? It's the secret of his will, literally. Well, I think there's a profound reason. You see, redemption is only needed because man's a sinner. Or, go back further, sin had come into God's universe before Adam sinned. God's universe had become stained through the fall of Satan, hadn't it? And it had become stained not only through Satan's fall, but the Bible tells us that angels fell with him. So the heavens went clean in his sight. And the whole thing became infinitely worse when that serpent encompassed and caused the death of our and the sin of our first parents. Because Romans 5 assures us, by one man's sin entered the world, and death by sin. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But was God taken by surprise? No. Oh, we've got a God who knows the end from the beginning. One of the most remarkable statements concerning the Lord Jesus is this, that in the New Testament he's likened to the lamb slain since the foundation of the world. Long before God's creation came into being, God had in his heart this plan of salvation, because he knew it would be an utter necessity. He could look ahead in his great foreknowledge and see this tragedy occurring. And so he'd already provided in Christ. God wasn't taken by surprise. But, this is the point, God didn't make that known until the need became apparent, because he's the all-wise God. God didn't say to Adam before he said, now Adam, I've placed you in this garden. I give you certain instructions. You must keep these. Now, if you don't keep them, you'll be punished. The wages of sin is death. You'll surely die. But don't worry, I've provided a Savior for you. God didn't say that. That would have been to make light of sin. He'd actually done that, of course. But he didn't tell Adam that. And men knew nothing about it until they actually were in this terrible state of being enslaved by sin and death. And then God, in his plan, reveals this Saviour, who is the only one who can abolish it and put it away righteously, because he's come into our human experience and borne it himself for us. So redemption comes into God's secret will, you see. He keeps it a secret until it becomes a necessity to make it known. That's why. Not because, of course, it's less important, but simply because he's the all-wise God. God doesn't reveal beforehand certain aspects of truth. There's a right time for the revelation of truth. Will you try and understand that? It's most important. See, the Old Testament says that there's a time for every purpose under the heavens. A set time. And the Apostle Paul talks about a certain time that his ministry was made known to him. And a certain time that God had made known certain facts. In his times he shall show who is the only potentate, and so on, in his own peculiar seasons at the right time. We want to note that, because God never makes a mistake in revealing truth. That's to say, he never does it too early, and he never does it too late. He's always exact. Just the time when it's needed, just the time when his wisdom decrees, it shall be now. So keep them, redemption, where God's word puts it, into his secret will. There's another point too, which is also important. If you put redemption into God's directed will, you see you raise a tremendous problem. And this is a problem which quite a number of believers have never faced. I've just said, and I'll repeat it again, redemption is only needed because of sin. Unfallen Adam didn't need redeeming, did he? He was sinless, stainless. If sin had never come into this world, you and I would never have needed a saviour, because we should have been just as God made us. Made in his image, perfect, sinless, complete. Now, if you put redemption into God's directed will, you must put its cause in there as well, which is sin. And it's very terrible to think there are some who do actually teach and believe that God willed sin to come into the world so that he could redeem. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? You may not have come across that. I have, unfortunately. These people, they say that this is their theory, that God wills sin to come in so that there will first be a barrier, and then he would gather all his redeemed children back to him in his love and mercy and forgiveness, and that would all have been missing unless man had sinned. Now that may sound very specious, it may even sound nice, but I believe it's diabolical. And I believe it's absolutely scripturally untrue. In fact, I'm certain that it is. I well remember many years ago when a young believer brought this first up to me, and I happened to know something about him privately. I knew he was a young man with a young wife and a young family, two children. And so I said to him, well now look, all right, you say this is what God has done. He's willed sin to come in so that he can show his love in redeeming and gathering his children back to him. And I said, well, will you do that to your children then? You love your children, don't you? Oh, yes. Well, send them out into the world. Cause them to go out into sin. Make them sin, and then you can do the same thing. You can gather them back and show them all your love. Oh, he was horrified. Horrified. But I said, look, you're horrified. You wouldn't dream of doing that, but you're telling me a God of righteousness has done it. Well, I said, this is a thing that you must weigh over in the light of the scripture. So I think we've got to be very careful concerning all that we hear, even about redemption. Let's get it in where God puts it. God puts this into his secret will. God did not will sin to come in, and God didn't actively will redemption, because there would have been no need for it, but he provided in his foreknowledge and his plan for that contingency, so that when Adam fell, he was not taken by surprise. Note this word purpose. One of the things I feel that is so good to get clear that God has a revealed plan in the Bible. You know the word purpose is just the word planned. It might be better if we translate it planned. After all, when you purpose to do a thing, what's the same as saying you plan to do a thing, isn't it? Purposing and planning. Planning is just a little more modern and brings the truth to our minds perhaps a little more fully. He had planned in Christ. Now, you'll never find any part of God's plan in the Bible that's outside of the Lord Jesus. For he is the centre, and he is the only one that can carry it out. But all to see that God's working out a great plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you and I, sinners by nature, can by redemption and grace have a share in that plan. Go back for a moment to Romans chapter 8. A chapter that all the children of God love, for it is a wonderful chapter. But there we read, in a verse 2, I think we can say that we all love, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now note, to them who are the called according to his plan. Purpose. God has a plan. When he calls and saved, it's because it's according to the plan that he has made. Come over to 2 Timothy and the first chapter. 2 Timothy 1. The last phrase in verse 8, the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own plan, his purpose, and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, who never apart from him, the Lord is right in the centre, before the world began. Called, given a holy calling, because it's part of his plan. And his grace so to do. So this gives me this absolute assurance, and it gives it to you, that your salvation and my salvation was no accident. It just had to be because God in his love and mercy had planned it. And that great love had stooped down to take me up, insignificant me, to take me up into that plan. And that's true of you. Oh, how these things ought to flood our heart with joy. That means to say, too, that now he's saved us. Well, he who has begun the good work will finish it, will perform it. Otherwise, we shall fall out of the plan. That could never be. For it would mean that God's plan would finally be spoiled and frustrated if any one of his children were to fail in the end. I know there are some who quite sincerely teach that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. And it's not for me. I don't criticize publicly other believers, but I do say this, that what they say, what I say, must be all tested by the word of God. That's the great acid test. I don't judge them for what they say, but I'm perfectly certain that they aren't correct. I'm perfectly certain that once saved, always saved. I'm perfectly certain, though, on the other hand, that there is a possibility of the believer losing something, but it isn't salvation. What he can lose through unfaithfulness and slackness and disloyalty is a prize or a crown or the Lord's pleasure, his commendation, his approval. Yes, we'll lose all that. But salvation? No, never. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That is an exact number, friend. It must be. And not a single one is going to be lost. Those blessed hands which have been put, every one of the redeemed have been put into those loving hands, those nail-pierced hands, they can never let a single one slip through. So we can praise the Lord for that. This plan must go on. So that gives us a grand assurance that it's proceeding according to the plan in Christ or in himself. Now, he's touched redemption, he's looked back to Calvary, he's going to take a tremendous sweep and look right into the future, to the goal. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, and which are in on earth, even in him. This is the end of the plan, friends. This is the goal of the plan. What is it? He's going to gather everything, all things that exist in heaven, and all things which are on earth, into Christ. Well, they're not there now, are they? Oh, no. Surely we would have to say, with Hebrews chapter 2, we see not yet all things put under him. But looking ahead, believing what God has written concerning the future, we know it's coming. We know there's this crowning day that's coming by and by. And it's not only a crowning day for this earth. A lot of believers can see that. They can see there is one day coming a kingdom on this earth. Otherwise, a lot of the Bible would have to be disbelieved. And what we term the Lord's Prayer just wouldn't be true. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. Is that true? Is it ever going to be true? Yes, of course. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ shall, as we sometimes sing, Jesus shall reign. where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Where's we believe that? But that's only part of it. He's going to reign in heaven too. All things in heaven are going to be gathered under his headship. Now, our English version doesn't fully bring out the meaning of this word gather. It means to bring again under the headship. To bring again under the headship. To head up again. They just render it gather together in one. This is the question of headship. Now, when God made Satan, if the references in Ezekiel 28 refer to Satan in his unfallen state, and apparently they do, that anointed cherub, which summed up in beauty and perfection, we're told, all the purposes of God, there seems to be no being that could fill that except Satan before he fell. Thou seest at the sun, perfect in beauty, and all the gems that, must I say, when God made this being, he was the standard of perfection. And from that, Satan fell. And instead of then being a head, he must have been a head of some kind, that was lost. Then God refashions the earth and puts Adam, sinless, upright upon it, and makes him the head of things on earth. Headship stands in unfallen Adam. And Adam goes and falls. And that headship is spoiled. Do you see what's happened? All the way through from the beginning, God has put a creature into the position of headship, and every creature fails until at last his blessed Son gathers the whole thing up. And when everything in heaven and earth become under the headship of the Lord Jesus, it's safe. And it's not safe until then. Can you see that? In other words, this is something too wonderful, too great for any created being ever to finally hold. Don't ask me why God did it then. Some might say, well, why did he do that? Why did he give it to Satan? Why did he give it to Adam? Why is Psalm 8 true? That dominion which God gave Adam over the sheep and the oxen and the fowls of the air and so on. You remember dominion? And God knew all the time this man couldn't hold it. I don't know. There's something in the Bible God doesn't tell me, so I've got to leave it. But I'm assured of one thing. God never makes mistakes. He knew what he was doing. And I do know this, that there will never be an absolute security for the creation of heaven and earth and beings in it until it stands in the headship and the power of the Lord Jesus. And this is the plan that it will do it. And God is working to that goal where everything in heaven and earth is gathered under the headship of the Lord Jesus. Praise God, that's coming. And that's the sweep. Calvary, look, redemption through his blood, going right to the end, when at last we're told it will be under his headship, when, as Philippians 2 puts it, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And where? Of things in heaven, as well as things on earth, and things under the earth, whatever they can be, but every single created being is going to give the Lord Jesus his rightful place in that day. And he then will be the head of everything in heaven and in earth. Now, friends, what this chapter is going to tell us, and I'm looking forward a little bit in anticipation, God has done that in miniature with the church, which is his body. Because the Lord is head to the church, which is his body. And what you see him doing in this church is what he's going to do in the large, presently. You can look at that over and over again. As much as say, look, I'm doing this in miniature. Watch what I'm doing through this church and the relationship of this church to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body. Presently, he'll be head over all things, not only to the church, but everything in heaven and in earth, principality and power and might and dominion, every name that's named. Oh, what a mighty sweep. But isn't that grand to think at last our blessed Saviour is coming into his own? Isn't it wonderful? And isn't it grand to think that in this earth where he came to first, where he's despised and rejected of men, and friends, he still is. He still is. But God isn't going to allow that to be the end of the story. He's going to be vindicated. he's going to be enthroned. He's going to be the first and the last, and everything in between. So, what he's doing in miniature with you and me, and I do trust we can look up to him and claim his headship now. That to say, if we know that he's head, that's to say the one that controls us, it's really acknowledging his lordship. You know, there is a difference between knowing Christ as your personal saviour and then acknowledging him after being saved as your Lord. Peter says, sanctify him in your hearts as Lord. Set him apart, literally. Recognise he's not only the one that saved you from your sins, but he's the one that controls you. Is your Lord the one that has the right to say, you shall do this, you shall not do it? The one that's redeemed us so that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So it means to say that all that we have and are belong to him, for him to direct and to choose and to will as he sees fit. Do we own that lordship? We ought to. It's so easy, although we're saved, to still walk according to our own wills, isn't it? So easy. But sometimes it's difficult to say, not my will, but thine be done. But that's the way of blessing. That's the way of joy. That's the way of peace. So look at verse 10 then in this great sweet. Let it, let the wonder of it fill your hearts with a flood of joy. To think that this is the goal to which God is working. He will gather together, he will head up again all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Now we haven't finished. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And then comes this predestination again, working for us, being predestinated according to the plan. You can't get away from it. The purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. What a majestic utterance that is. We're dealing with a God who will finally triumph. Oh, I know the Bible raises tremendous problems that we can never solve. And unfortunately, on this point, God's children seem to be split into two. I'm referring to this. Those that believe in the sovereignty of God, his election, and those that believe in what they term free will. And you can say that God's children are, in that respect, in two camps. Some stress the utter sovereignty of God. Some say, yes, well, that's true, but man's also responsible. He has a free choice. Now, as far as I can see, in the scriptures, both are there. And you will not gain light by shutting your eye to one at the expense of the other. I personally will not take sides over this thing, because both are in the scriptures. Here, in this verse, is the sovereign God working all things according to his own plan and his own counsel. And who is going to withstand him? That's one attitude. And yet, he's not so working it so that human beings are just pawns that he's pushing about on a board, something like chess. Oh, dear me, no. For if God was doing that, he couldn't judge anybody. If men and women are just pawns or machines that he's pushing about, they've got no responsibility. And yet the scriptures assure me that men are responsible. Up to a certain point, that they can reject Christ. And there is a penalty for rejecting Christ. And there is a possibility of being condemned. Condemnation. And yet God is working all things after the plan of his own will. Well, friends, I don't think, if we're wise, we shall start to try and balance one up against the other. We shall say, look, I'm too limited to fully understand this thing. Just like the apostle said, now we see through a glass darkly, and that'll be like this to the end of the chapter, till travelling days are done. And when I get to glory and I know fully, know even as I'm known, then I shall understand completely. Until that day, I'm going to let him have the benefit of the doubt. That's the point. And I'm not going to argue on one side or the other. I'm going to say, yes, I'm dealing with a God who's not finally going to be defeated. He's a sovereign God. But at the same time, when God made Adam, he didn't just make a pawn, friends. He didn't just make Adam like sun, moon and stars, which just have to do what God makes them do. That's to say, you know, the sun, moon and stars are perfect timekeepers. Men can look 100 years ahead and they can tell you the date of an eclipse 100 years ahead because they know that God's timepiece in creation is perfect. It never is a second out. But sun and moon and stars can't help it. There's no question of them trying to disobey God or go wrong. They can't help it. They're just pawns. God made them go like that. Well, human beings aren't like that. No, no. There's a possibility. I don't know how far man's responsibility goes. The God who's made him is the only one that knows that. I'm willing to leave that with him. But I do know in the end that with all man's responsibility, the Lord is going to triumph. Yes, he's coming out on top. And the Lord Jesus is coming into his own. So he's working everything according to his counsel and according to his plan. Now what's this inheritance? We have obtained an inheritance. This brings us to redemption again. At the end of verse 13, we get that Holy Spirit of promise. Here's the Holy Ghost. Which is the earnest of our inheritance, here's the word, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So, if we're very childlike, what shall we say? Well, we should say this. There are two aspects of redemption in Ephesians 3-14. One is what we have already seen, the redemption, the shedding of the Lord's precious blood, our forgiveness, our setting free from sin. Here's another aspect of redemption which isn't, alas, often so clearly seen by God's people. And do you know, have you realized that God has written one book in the Bible which revolves around this redemption? Oh, it's a lovely book. It's an Old Testament book, and it's the book of Ruth. Redemption's there, but not this evangelical aspect. It's about an inheritance that's become lost and had to be redeemed and bought back again. And Boaz is a lovely type of the kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, buying back the inheritance that had become lost. God's put it all in picture form for you. You see, not only we need redeeming because we're sinners, but because we're sinners, we've lost the inheritance that God's given us. He's got to buy that back for us too. He's done both. He's saved you and me, forgiven our sins, and he's going to present us holy, spotless, faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, yes. And this inheritance, which we can't claim anymore because we sinned, we lost it. We're just like Adam turned out of the Garden of Eden. He lost it by his sin, didn't he? If Adam's never been redeemed by Christ, he'll never know it. He'll never know it. But in just the same way, sin has separated us for the inheritance which the Father had planned. And the same work on Calvary's cross has made that sure as well. So that's another thing you can thank the Lord Jesus for. He's saved your sins, he's redeemed you, and he's bought back this inheritance. You have obtained an inheritance. The inheritance, the purchased possession, which he has redeemed, the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Where is this inheritance? Well, friend, it's not down here on this earth. He's not given me as a member of his body any part or lot down here. Nothing in England. Nothing in America. Nothing in Palestine. No, no. I can't find any earthly inheritance. But I have got a heavenly one. I have got what Philippians 3 tells me our citizenship exists in heaven. Does it not? From whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Someone has translated this. Our homeland exists where? Not on earth, in heaven. That's where it is. This inheritance is a heavenly inheritance. This inheritance is where the Lord Jesus Christ is now enthroned. This inheritance has spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings, in connection with it showered upon us. Bless us with every blessing that is spiritual. Because it's a heavenly inheritance, they're all spiritual blessings, they must be. You can't name any earthly blessing that you can take up to heaven. Can you? They wouldn't fit, would they? What earthly blessing can you think of that you're going to take up to glory with you? No, no. You'll leave earthly things behind and you'll go into a heavenly sphere. A sphere of spirit. A sphere that is full of such wonders that eye has not seen nor ear heard. No. We'll have to wait till that day when at last we open our eyes and we see it, as it were, in actuality, for the first time, when we're there in the glory with him. So here's the other aspect which the work of the Lord Jesus has assured for us. We have obtained this inheritance. He the Redeemer, he's the heavenly Boaz who's bought it back, and we've lost it. And this plan assures that we shall have it. He's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. You hear this refrain coming out again. The praise of the glory of his grace. The praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, in the margin of your Bible, will you look? Greek, hoped. It's not just the word trust. It's the word hope. And it's literally before or first hoped in Christ. A first hope. What does he mean? Well, again, let's think. Let's think of this word first, because you see, in English, we can use it in two different ways. We can say first in time. You do a thing first. That's to say before anything else. First in time. Or first in position or dignity. We say our queen is first in this country because she's the queen. Well, that's first in position, not first in time. We can use it either way. And so can the Greek. And both are true here. In this exalted company, they have a position, the highest of all, linked with the Lord Jesus Christ above all principality and power, because he's the head and we're his body. And that means to say that what's happened to him will happen to us. That we shall go into when we get to chapter 2. And it'll be first in time as well. That's to say, the next thing that will happen on God's great program is to complete this church and to take it to glory. It's our hope. Christ, the hope of glory. It'll be a first hope. It will take place before any other hope, before Israel is taken up again and finally redeemed, before any other plans that God has, they're sure and certain, but this company has the first hope, first in time and first in position. That's sweeping, isn't it? But it's true. And then we come in this third section to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in whom Christ you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed. Here's the sealing of the Holy Spirit, with that Holy Spirit of promise. Here again, we must take care. The revised version is better. The tenses of the verbs are not right in our authorized version, and any good translation, again, like J.M. Darby, will point out, it's not after, there's no after there. Let me retranslate it. In whom you also trusted, when, it says, when you believed, and you were sealed, actually. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, this sealing of the Spirit takes place on the moment of believing. That's what the Greek makes clear. Not sometime afterwards. Why do I say that? Well, you know, there are dear children of God who tell you that you ought to have what they call the second blessing. And this is one of the verses they quote for it. They say, oh yes, you're a believer in Christ, but have you had this? After. She says, after. But we want to make quite sure, of course, that we're not basing teaching on a translation that may not be quite accurate. There's no after in the Greek. Read the Revised Version and you'll find it's on believing you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The moment I looked on the Lord Jesus, the moment I put my faith in him, that very moment, God the Holy Spirit put the seal on the transaction. That's the meaning. That very moment. Now, someone says to me, but don't you think there's growth in grace and spiritual blessing ahead? Oh, yes, most certainly. Of course I do. But you mustn't go to this verse for it. You must go to another one. You see, if you want to teach that, we must be accurate in our dealing with the Word of God. It's the only way that we can get light or blessing, of course, by noting exactly what God has said. Now, this sealing, let's think of it. God is using a figure that we all understand. Sealing speaks of a legal transaction consummated, doesn't it? You know quite well that there are certain things that must have a legal document attached to it, your deeds of your property and various other things, and it has to be proper, as we say, signed, sealed and settled. It's the natural way of finish of a transaction to put the seal on. And of course, in past centuries, when we had real monarchs, of course, when our kings were real kings, that's what used to happen. The king would put his seal upon a document, and it wasn't legal, and it wasn't actual until he did it. You see? Using a figure that we all understand. Now then, when God puts his seal on the transaction, it makes it permanent and complete. And that's another reason why I do not believe anybody can be saved today or lost tomorrow. If God's put his seal, the Holy Spirit, you and I can't break it, friends. No. I can't believe that for one moment. When he's said the transaction is complete, I put my seal on it, praise God. That's the end of it. Sealed, and presently, what are we going to be told? Let's look at it later on. We're told later on not to grieve the Spirit of God. Chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed, when? Until the day of redemption. And that takes you to the consummation. The day of redemption is the day when you and I are presented in glory, surely? Right then, it can't be broken. If he's sealed with that day in view, nothing can spoil it. Sealed until the day of redemption. Not sealed until you and I break it. That's not true. Sealed until that glorious day that will surely come. Now that's one aspect of the present work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the Saviour told us, is the other comforter. If I go away, I will send him, mark you, unto you. Just in passing too, remember, there are some who teach that the Holy Spirit isn't a person. He's just the power of God. That isn't true. That is not true. The Greek doesn't say he'll send it unto you, him unto you. And the very fact that men can grieve the Holy Spirit shows it must be a person. You can't grieve a power. However great the power is, fancy anyone talking, for instance, of grieving electricity. Or grieving atomic power. Well, that's nonsense. You can't grieve. You can only grieve a person. And God the Holy Spirit is a person. It's God himself who can be grieved. And he can be resisted. I read in the scripture of resisting the Holy Spirit. And I read of Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit. Look, you can't lie to a power. You can only lie to a person. So that in passing, we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. And we use that in knowing exactly what we say. When we use the word person, of course, we might have to deal with that in a separate study. I know there are people who say, oh, you believe in that God-dishonouring doctrine of the Trinity. That's what people accuse me of. God-dishonouring doctrine. They say there's only one God in the Scriptures. One Lord, one God. Yes, most certainly. That's what the Bible says. But that one God has revealed himself in these three different ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, don't ask me to understand it. If I could fully understand it, I would be God himself. But I'm not. I'm a poor, limited, frail being that can only take in a little bit of this great truth. But there it is, the Bible makes it quite clear. What I can't take in, I've got to leave. I've got to leave until the day, as I pointed out before, when I can. So we are sealed by God himself, by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now note the scripture calls him the other comforter, another comforter. I take it you've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is a comforter? Yes. The word comforter is the same that is translated advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It could have been translated, we have a comforter with the Father. It's the same word, isn't it? So you see, the Lord Jesus is a comforter. But he said, look, I'm going away. I'll send another comforter in my place. And what will he do? Well, he shall glorify me. He shall take of the things of mine and shall show them unto you. He shall not speak of himself. So you see, the great function of God the Holy Spirit is to take all that pertains to the Lord Jesus and to make it real and precious to the believer. So everywhere, friends, where you get a Christ-exalting ministry, where the Lord Jesus Christ is first and last, where he is uplifted, you have automatically got the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You must have. He cannot be uplifted without the power of the Holy Ghost. That's his one great office. And yet there are some, of course, who seek to stress the Holy Spirit apart from Christ. I believe that's error. I believe to take the Holy Spirit by himself, apart from the Lord Jesus, is to divorce two things that the Bible puts together. He shall not speak of himself. As someone has put it, he's the retiring member of the Godhead. He doesn't speak of himself. He doesn't exalt himself, but all the time he's exalting the person and the work of Christ. And it's quite impossible for anyone to get any knowledge of the Lord Jesus apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his work to quicken. It's his work to save. It's his work to open the eyes of our understanding. We're going to read in the first prayer in chapter 1, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the Lord Jesus. So this is what God the Holy Spirit is now doing. He sealed us the moment we were saved. He's constantly taking the things of Christ and making it plain to us. Oh, yes. And don't we have to go to him and say, Lord, by thy Spirit, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. Unveil the Lord Jesus to me. And he'll do it. He's promised to. That's his office. That's his work. He's the great remembrancer, you remember too. He shall bring to your remembrance all things that I've spoken to you. Friends, do you forget? I do. Do you read God's word and forget some of the things? Yes, I do. But go to him. He's promised to remind you. Do you do that? You say, Lord, remind me of the truth that you've taught me in the past. I can't hold all of it. It's so wonderful. If I've let anything go, Lord, bring it back to my mind. He will. He's promised to do it. And not only that, but let's read on. And here we must stop. Which is verse 14. This is the Holy Spirit. Rebecca, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the day of glory, the redemption of the purchased possession. Here's one aspect of the Spirit's work, which I've left till the last. Earnest. Now this word is most interesting. It means a pledge, or a foretaste. Do you know this word was actually used of an engagement ring in Paul's day? When a young fellow got engaged to a girl, he gives her an engagement ring. What's that? That's a pledge of their bond between them and of marriage yet to come, isn't it? We still look at it in that way. And here is a work of the Holy Spirit that's a foretaste of the coming glory, giving us the earnest, the pledge of what's sure and certain, the day of redemption. Isn't that wonderful?
Let's go to him then. Let's ask him to constantly give us more foretastes of the coming glory. In type and shadow, do you remember how it was in the Old Testament? Look, God redeems his people by the precious blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, takes them out of bondage and death of Egypt, leads them with his unerring wisdom to the borders of the promised land, for he brought them out that he might bring them in. And when they get to the borders, what happens? Well, there was an element of mistrust. They said, let's send the spies in to see whether this land really is good or not. Now fancy after God telling them it was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, they couldn't believe it. They said, let's send the spies in. And God allowed them. It was an act of unbelief. God allowed them to do it. And when they brought back their report, what was it? Oh, yes. They said, in effect, it's all that God has said. And they brought back evidence of that good land. Do you remember the pomegranates? And the grapes of Eshcol. Those grapes, friends, that were so luscious and so big, the Bible tells me they had to be carried on a pole between two men. You've never seen a bunch of grapes like that. They were so heavy. That was a foretaste of the glories of the land. Before they got into the land, God allowed them to taste the fruit. He said, now that's evident. That's what the land's like. Will you believe me now? Well, he said, in effect. That's what he's doing spiritually. You and I haven't got home yet. We're walking the pilgrim pathway. It's the pathway to glory, but we're not in glory yet. But while we're walking it, friends, we can have the equivalent of the grapes of Eshcol. And the Holy Spirit is the one whose office it is to give it to us. He's the earnest. He gives us the foretaste, the pledge of the coming glory. And as he opened their eyes to see more of the wonder of this calling and the glory that lies ahead, oh, it's like giving us a grape, as it were. He's saying, now, enjoy that. Enjoy that. You're just seeing more and more. It's true. I'm opening your mind and your eyes as far as you can bear it to see what's coming. Now, that's what we ought to be expecting. And if we're growing in grace and in knowledge, that's what we shall know. And God's children that don't know this have stopped growing. That's the tragedy. That can happen. That can. Even with a redeemed child of God. But those who are going on and not slipping back, those that are going on with him, this is part of the glorious work of the Spirit. Well, now here we must stay. But what a ground these verses travel. Going right back into past eternity with the will of the Father. Look what he's done for us. Choosing us in Christ. Planning all this. The work of the Son that's made it possible because you and I have lost it all by our sin. We're utterly unworthy in and of ourselves, and we've got no claim upon that inheritance which the Father will for us. And the Lord Jesus has bought back both by his redemption. With his precious blood, he's borne our sins, taken them away. And at the same time, he's obtained this inheritance for us, the redemption of the purchased possession. And the Holy Spirit comes along and seals the transaction, so it can never be lost or broken. And all the time we're walking until we enjoy in its fullness, that day of glory, he gives us the foretastes to keep us going. The earnest of our inheritance. So what do we lack? Friends, we lack nothing. We lack nothing. That's the point. Absolutely everything is covered by this triune God at the very beginning of Ephesians. And supposing God had ended there, supposing this epistle had ended there, I believe it would be true to say we have more than we could possibly encompass until we get and see him face to face. But we have, we've got a lot more to come yet. And so the wonder of God's truth and revelation grows. Or that we may have eyes to see it, or that we may appreciate it, and then, as I pointed out before, that there may be some real practical response to such a love, to such a will revealed, to such a calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3 puts it. Or as Ephesians 4 is going to say to you and me, oh, I beseech you, walk worthy of this vocation, this calling. Let your life and your conversation and the way you speak and the way you act, let it reflect in some measure at least the worthiness and the wonder of this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, may his grace and his strength enable us so to do, to bring forth fruit that will be to his praise and glory, and that we may be amongst those who are seeking and knowing his will day by day, and by his grace doing it, whatever it costs. Whatever it costs, we're going on with him, knowing that it's his approval that we want. It's his smile is what we're finally out to get, not merely the smile of even fellow believers. It's nice to get that, of course. But even if they all frown at us, it won't matter, friends, if we've got his smile at the end. That's the thing that we should be after and should be seeking. God help us to walk in the light of it. Let us so walk that we shall get his day, in that day of rejoicing, his approval, his blessing, his well done, good and faithful, loyal servant. For his glory we ask it. Amen.